Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, we are in Romans chapter 11 today, and we're singing Awake, O Israel this morning. We have a missionary to the Jewish nation next week, and it seemed fitting to Pastor Rodney and I have been discussing throughout the spring and summer about a message like this, to ask the question, is God done with Israel? Has God rejected the Jewish nation? And we ask this question, number one, because the Bible addresses it. It's a problem presented in the New Testament, and Paul addresses it in Romans 9, 10, and especially in today's passage in 11. It's also raising its head because more than half the church would say yes. More than half the church, the Christian believers, as they look at Scripture and they look at Israel and they ask the question, well, does God's promises to Israel, the ones he made to Abraham regarding his people being a nation and living in a land, are they vacated? Are they overridden? Or are they transferred somehow to the church because they reject the Jewish Messiah and now the gospel message? The promises are, it seems like the gates have been opened wide that people of any tribe and tongue can become a part of the body of Christ through Christ, and we answer yes and amen to that question. But does that mean then that God's promises and plan for the ethnic group of Israel has been set aside and subsumed or taken over by the church? And we answered that question with a big fat no. Not because it's our idea, but because that's what it says here. And we're going to look at that. And then if God hasn't set them aside, then what is going on? Because they are, to a degree, set aside. And God has been working his plan through the church for almost 2,000 years. So what is up with Israel? And in weighing out how to do this message, I was looking at my archives, and I see I kind of preached this message once before, a year and a half ago, when we were going through the book of Mark. We studied and read about Jesus cleansing the temple, and he sees a dead religion. Israel is unfruitful. The fruit God desires from his people, first and foremost, is worship, that his people would praise his name, that his people would know the God who made them and love him and respond by giving him the praise he deserves. Thankful hearts. And God comes to this fig tree, and there's a kind of a symbolic moment in the Gospel of Luke after the cleansing of the temple, and the fig tree is fruitless, and it's kind of this picture of Israel. Israel doesn't have fruit. And so that, covering that passage a year and a half ago, caused us to take a topical sermon on a communion Sunday, kind of like today, answering that question, is God done with Israel? And we outlined the promises that have been fulfilled, that God made regarding the national people of Israel, and then we listed the promises, and it was quite a long list, that have not yet been fulfilled. And so we wrestle with this. Is God going to fulfill the promises that he makes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David about the nation of Israel, about them living in a land? And we even threw a map on the wall, and in the book of Genesis, it describes the geography of the promised land, and it actually describes it from being from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. But never in history has Israel occupied that land. So just as an example, that is one promise that has yet to be fulfilled, and I believe it will be fulfilled. How and when, I don't know. But there are many promises like that, and so we made the case that, no, God is not done with national Israel. And so we're answering this question again. I think it's important, as we're having a missionary, a Jewish missionary to the Jewish nation in our own backyard here in the United States, that we answer this question. How should we regard the Jewish nation? And Paul answers this question for us. Now, Paul writes Romans to the church, mostly Gentile church in Rome, and he begins his treatise on sin, all have sinned, no one has an excuse, explains that salvation is by the grace of God through faith, and he points from the Old Testament onward that salvation has always been by faith, and Abraham being the poster child of believing God, and God declares him righteous based on his faith. And then he goes on and explains justification. He explains the struggle we have between the flesh and the new man, the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I'm continuing to do, and the struggle we have in the flesh in Romans 7. And we talk about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer in Romans 8. And then he concludes Romans 8 with this amazing climactic declaration. And of course, Romans 8 starts out with, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then in verse 33 of that chapter, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and says, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And he goes on and he says, in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Then he says, he is convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights or depths or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful statement. But then his heart breaks as he gets into chapter 9. And he says, I am telling the truth. While he's talking about the fact that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, he then thinks of his own Jewish brethren who were separated from the love of God. And he says, I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. 9:1, and my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory in the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And with this great climactic declaration about nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, he says, I wish I could myself be separated from Christ so they could all be saved. That's his heart, but it's not his choice. That's not what God had called him to. So he begins then to talk about God's sovereignty. And he begins to talk about Israel's state. He says in Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? And he's making this contrast. He says the Jews had the law, they were pursuing it, trying to be righteous. The Gentiles didn't have the law, and they're declared righteous by faith. Why? Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith. They used the law as a means to work their way to becoming righteousness. He says they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled because they declared their righteousness based on what they had done rather than on what God had done. They were declaring their works and their own self-righteousness while God, through the law, was declaring them as sinners, right? In Galatians 3, it says the law was given to us to be our teacher, our tutor, literally our childminder, to teach us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And he goes on into chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So then he asks the question in our passage in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And he asks it again in verse 11. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So this question, is God done with Israel? He asks, and he presents to us, not, he presents it to us so that we might understand, and by understanding what he understands, we might respond with a right heart, number one, towards God. Because this passage is not so much about Jews or Gentiles, but it's about Jesus Christ and how does one become righteous? How does one have access to God? It is not through our works, it is through Jesus. It is through God's work. It is not my doing, it's his completely. It wasn't my idea to be saved, it was his idea that I should be saved. And it's the same for Jew and Gentile. And by focusing on what God has done then and realizing what God is doing with the Jews and the Gentiles, we as Gentiles, I trust that most of us here are Gentiles, that we ought to have a certain heart towards the Jewish people, and our heart should match Paul's, should match God's, who desires that none should perish, that all should have eternal life. And the church is guilty in history of a lot of anti-Semitism, of, you know, from early on to present history, seeing the Jewish people as a pariah, as you know, the old finger wag of, you know, you killed the Christ, shame on you, you rejected Messiah, what's wrong with you, as though we had it all together, as though we wouldn't have rejected him, forgetting that it was Romans who nailed him to the cross. It was Pilate who signed the death warrant. Jew and Gentile are involved in both senses, and that's what we're going to walk away from here. And we're going to walk away from, I believe, encouraged, especially as we come to the communion table, because this is remembering the death of Christ. And there's something to remember, especially about the death of Christ, that is going to draw us to, I think, a humble reverence. We're not going to have all the questions answered, but we are going to have our hearts stirred, and we're going to be in awe of God and the salvation which he has fashioned and secured for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would bless this time in your word, prepare our hearts as we come to remember, and help us to continually remember what our Savior Jesus has done for us, the gift that you, Father, have given to us in him, that he gives to us, laying himself down in obedience to you. Thank you for this great love. Let us be awestruck this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And so he lays out this argument that God's not done with Israel, and exhibit A is he points to himself. What does he say in verse 1? For I too am an Israelite. He says if God rejected Israel, then completely, then there wouldn't be any Israelite followers of Jesus. And he points at himself. He says, Jesus appeared to me. Jesus saved me. Now, did Paul have a choice? I would argue he did not. If you saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus and the way that Paul saw Jesus in that blinding light, I mean, and the one you thought was a false teacher, the one whom you're persecuting his people, and Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And you realize to go after the children of God, to go after the believers in Jesus is to go after Jesus, and he's already died, now he's alive. I mean, Paul is, you know, he's nailed to the wall at this point. There's nothing else to do. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It would be inconsistent for God, who from before time began, it was his plan to choose this people whom he foreknew. This was his foreordained plan. It would be inconsistent for him then to change his mind later. God does not change his mind. His plans do not fail. And so he's making this point. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Our point, our only main point this morning, is God did not reject the nation of Israel. This is our big takeaway. God did not reject the nation of Israel. The irony is that they rejected him. But so did we. Right? That's true of Jew and Gentile. And Paul, that's part of his whole argument in the book of Romans. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he proceeds now to say, there is a Jewish remnant chosen by grace. So the Jewish nation is the only nation that God has chosen by taking one man out of all, you know, remember, it was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile? Abraham was a Gentile. There were no Jews when Abraham was born. God calls him and sets him aside and says, Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a nation. And so God reaches into human history and grabs one man, and from that one man, who's not able to have kids anyway, nor is his wife, he makes a nation that otherwise would not have existed. Now, this is incredible. They are chosen based on that. God makes amazing promises to Abraham. And no other nation has these promises. And God reveals himself to Abraham and to his descendants in a way that no other nation gets to encounter God. And yet, Paul makes the argument here that just because you're a Jew, are you saved? No, you are not. And he says this. When Paul is writing, of course, we said already, he's writing mostly to Gentiles, but in Romans chapter 2, very early on, he turns to the Jewish audience. In Romans 2:17, he says, but if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are essential, that are being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are darkness, a corrector of the foolish. And he goes on. He says, if you are a Jew and you know the law and you are building and you are confident that you have a righteousness based on works, then he says this about them, and he's specifically writing to the Jews. He says, and then in verse 26, he says, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And if he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul is very quickly making an argument here that if you're Jewish and you claim to follow the law, and that's the basis of your righteousness is because you follow the law, when you sin, you've basically un-Jewed yourself. You're circumcised on the outside, but what really matters is what's in the heart. And so that's why he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is one of the heart. Now many Christians, Gentile Christians, have taken this one verse out of context and said, see, the true Jew is Jew or Gentile who is circumcised in the heart. They take this out of context, not realizing that Paul is addressing the Jews, not Gentiles. Never in the New Testament is the church called Israel. Never in the New Testament is the church called a new Israel. And if you want to sit down with me and we can look at this, I would love to open the scriptures and let you show me where it is. You're not going to find it. And the verses that people use are taken out of context, like this one. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So if you're born Jewish, what Paul is saying is that, you know, yeah, there are ethnic Jews, but if you want to be a spiritual Jew as well, it's got to be a heart condition. Gentiles are never called Jews. Gentiles are never called Israelites. Let's just, yes, they converted. Yes, maybe, perhaps. But we don't have to become Jewish to become saved. That's why there was this division between the church and the Jewish world at one point in that first century. Because when the Jewish synagogues who were receiving Paul and hearing the gospel message saw these Gentiles following the Jewish Messiah, but Paul wasn't requiring them to get circumcised, Paul wasn't requiring them to submit to Jewish law first, they got jealous and they kicked him out. And so the church that started out as 100% Jewish very quickly became mostly Gentile and minority Jewish. So Paul then needed to write this and address us as Gentiles, saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that your Messiah is Jewish. Don't forget that without the Jewish nation, you would not have salvation. That God used them to get you. So that's the point here. There is a Jewish remnant chosen by grace, and Paul points to himself first, and then he points to the Old Testament next, and he points to Elijah, and in verse 11:3 he says, or 11:2, he says, Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to Elijah? Paul then quotes 1 Kings 19 again, and he says, God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. So Elijah felt all alone at one point, thinking he's the only one following after God, and God says, Elijah, I have more. I have a remnant. And God is ministering to Elijah in his feeling defeated, in his aloneness, in his depression. But Paul touches on that to prove the point that God has always had a remnant. That even while Israel, and let's just face it, Israel's story, from which we are to learn about ourselves, Israel's story is one of a mostly unfaithful people, right? 40 years of wilderness wandering, the book of Judges, which is no poster children for following God wholeheartedly in the book of Judges. Saul, David, man after God's own heart, but man, it's, the Old Testament is stories of people just like us, of a faithless people who need a God who is faithful. God provides faithless people with the promise-keeping that we could never keep, the promise-keeping we could never do. He gives us his faithfulness. And that's the story of Israel. That's the story of us. And so this Jewish remnant chosen by grace, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That God has chosen the nation of Israel, but inside the nation of Israel, God has also chosen some to believe, such as Paul. The 12, 11 apostles, right? The 120 in the upper room. And those whom heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Paul here is touching on his great theme in the book of Romans, that grace is not by works, it is the free gift. And by definition, if you have to work for it, he says God is faithful. And again, this is about the faithfulness of God. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel was seeking a righteousness from following the law, but they could not get it that way, and the consequence of insisting on your own works, of insisting on your own way, and rejecting what God provides is going to be a hardened heart. The first example of that in the Old Testament I can think of is Pharaoh, right? It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after a couple times of that, God hardens his heart. The consequence of sin is a calloused heart, and God will hand us over to that which we pursue. So pursue Christ. Pursue the God who loves you. So it says, the rest were hardened, just as it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy and then from Psalms. God gave them a spirit of stupor, a sleepiness, a blindness, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table, this idea of a table is what God has blessed you. He's laid this meal out in front of you. He gave them the law. He says, let their table, their blessings, become a snare and a trap. They were more in love with the blessings than the blesser. They were more in love with what had been provided than with providence, God. And it became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. So there is a Jewish remnant by grace. But the Old Testament foretold the result of sin for these Jews who were specially chosen and given this amazing path to God, a way to take care of sin year by year, or day by day if necessary. And they rather worshiped the system rather than the God of the system. They placed faith in themselves rather than faith in the work of God. And so we come to verse 11, and Paul asks that question again. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? So he's saying, did they fall? Like, did they fall totally out off the map of God's plan? No, they did not. May it never be. Rather, they did stumble. They stumbled. The idea here is, he's asking, did they fall beyond remedy? Did God change his mind in regards to them, or does he still have a plan for them? Letter B in your notes says this: Christ's rejection and death is the basis for our salvation. Christ's rejection and death is the basis for our salvation. But how was it that he was rejected and crucified? Well, he says it right here in verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that's a fascinating statement, kind of a mind-blowing statement. Israel's sin resulted in Gentiles being able to be saved. Why? To make them jealous, Paul says in verse 11. He repeats this idea again in verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failings riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? He's making this argument that because of their rejecting the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Messiah was executed. And because the Jewish Messiah was executed and rose from the dead, Gentiles can be saved. If they had not rejected the Jewish Messiah, there would be no crucifixion and no Gentiles could be saved. That's the argument he's making. Now, sometimes we want to get into this and say, well, why did God concoct a plan like this? As though he designed us to sin. No, he did not. We're sinful, we're broken, we need to be redeemed. This is all part of God's plan to redeem his people. But what should my response to this be? This is where you should allow your jaw to hit the floor. That God would use their rebellion to affect our salvation? Does God truly work all things according to the counsel of his will? All things for the good of his kids? I mean, how bad could this be? This doesn't sound like a great plan. But, you know, it's like, I remember in seminary, somebody saying, okay, we have this broken situation, this divorce. What is the perfect solution for this divorce? I remember my professor sitting there saying, so often the church comes and requires that, well, we got to follow the law just right in this situation. And he says, guys, it's already broken. You can't make a broken thing perfect. It's like we start on this premise that we've got to find perfection ourselves and then we can go into the presence of God. It's already broken. Even the chosen people, Israel, were chosen while they were broken. It's not because they were perfect. God tells Israel, I didn't choose you because you were such a great people. No, while you were sinners, Christ died for you. God says, I chose you because I chose you. I decided to love you because I decided to love you. Pastor Jamie Mead, if you're not aware, Pastor Jamie Mead now is the lead pastor at Alma First Baptist Church, praise the Lord. He has said multiple times, and it was one of those times where I picked my jaw up off the ground, I loved how he said it, God doesn't need you. And that's the greatest part about your salvation, is that it's not some dependency relationship. That if God needs me, this isn't going to work. I'm going to fail him. I can't carry that burden. And God can't lean on me that way because I can't carry him. He is totally independent and sufficient outside of us. But he has chosen to make us the way we are, knowing we would sin. We are made for relationship. And relationship, I mean, you know, he could have made robots, but he made us. And that was going to cost him something. My sin cost the death of Christ. Not because I chose that, but he chose that. It's time for me to let my jaw sit on the ground for a while and just contemplate this. And there's more in here than we have time to fathom and contemplate. That's why, right? I mean, how unsearchable? How unsearchable. Christ's rejection and death is the basis for Gentile salvation. Verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Now he's really focusing in on us, right? In chapter 2, he spoke to the Jews. Now he's speaking to us. Inasmuch then that I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul now, what he says here is, he says, hey guys, I'm the apostle to you. Is God's plan to provoke the Jews to jealousy by letting Gentiles get saved through the Jewish Messiah? Is God done with Israel? No, he's saving Gentiles so that some Jews might say, hey, that's my Messiah. Hey, those Gentiles have the blessings that were supposed to be mine. I want that. How do I get that? And that he might provoke some of them to jealousy. So Paul says, well, if that's God's plan, then I'm going to preach to the Gentiles all the more. So more and more Gentiles will be saved and more Jews will be provoked to jealousy, and then some of them just may turn to Christ. That's God's salvation plan. Don't think that the Gentiles weren't jealous of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. They were in awe of what was going on in these polytheistic worlds that were full of confusion. Even by Paul's time, you've got all these Gentiles coming to the Jewish synagogue saying, we're so tired of all this idol worship. You have one God? Tell us about your one God. And the Jews that were scattered around in the exile were like salt and light, and Gentiles were falling in love with the Jewish God. So Paul says, I'm going to shout all the more. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, man, if their rejection results in this amazing thing, then what will their acceptance or their receiving God be like? Literally saying, out from the dead ones. Just imagine if God uses it this way, that the Jews reject the Messiah and that results in our salvation, then when they do turn, that's going to be amazing. It's going to be this big explosion. He's just so excited about the idea of the Jewish people who understand the Jewish God better than the Gentiles do, that he's like, when they get it, they really are going to get it. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. He's talking about the first fruits offering of the wheat harvest. You grind that out, Numbers 15, you grind that out into flour, you make some dough, the little bit from your harvest, you take it to the temple and it's called a wave offering. They wave it before the presence of the Lord there, and that consecrates the entire harvest. He says through one little lump being declared holy, the entire harvest is declared holy. Just like the tree, it gets all its life from the roots. So he says that remnant, God is saving a remnant in order to preserve the entire nation. Why? Because he's not done with Israel. But, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, this is a picture of an olive tree, which is Israel, and some of the branches have been broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. So it's like God took us Gentiles from the wild olive tree, and some of the Jewish branches got cut off because they did not believe, and he grafted us in so that we might now have life from this tree that God has cultivated. He says, you were grafted in among them, verse 17, and became a partaker or a co-partner with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So you also can be holy in this amazing heritage of righteousness by faith, which starts with Abraham. If that's you, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So Gentiles, don't look down on the Jewish people who, even though they may have rejected the Jewish Messiah, if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Your faith, your relationship with God is totally dependent upon what God has done and is doing with the Jewish nation. That your Savior is the Jewish Messiah, sent to save them. Right? Jesus didn't interface with Gentiles when he came the first time. He interfaced only with the Jews. He was their Messiah. And we now, because of his death and resurrection, have access to him. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So that's what the Gentiles would say. That was done just for me. And he's like, well, okay, sure, you can put it that way. Quite right, verse 20. But really, they were broken off, not for you, but because of their unbelief. So salvation for the Jews is a heart issue. It requires faith, just like it does for the Gentiles. And he says, but if you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. They lost their place as a nation because of their lack of faith. And so he's talking to the Gentiles. The you here is and down in verse 22, he says, behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness. If you continue in kindness, otherwise you, and it's singular, meaning all of you Gentiles, it's not a plural, this doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, this is all of you Gentiles, if you don't continue in faith, you will be cut off. So the Jewish nation, some of those branches, not all of them, some of them were cut off, but Gentiles, you know, your place here is, it's not a right that you have based on yourself, but what God has done before you were ever born, calling out the nation of Israel, calling you to himself, changing your heart, enabling you to believe in him from hearing the gospel message, him revealing himself to you. The condition for salvation is repentant faith for Jew and Gentile. The condition for salvation is repentant faith. Repentance simply means a 180-degree turn of the mind and the heart in regards to what is true, in regards to what you need to do before a holy God. You read the truth in Scripture, you hear the gospel shared with you, do you agree with it or not? If you agree with it in your mind, in your heart, right? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the idea. It's not just empty words. You believe this. The gospel message is the power of God for salvation. But we need that repentant faith. It requires a response. Verse 23 says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. This is an amazing statement. It's a double negative here. So what he's saying is, they also, the Jews, the they here is the unbelieving Jews who were broken off from earlier. He says, those branches, if they believe, then he's going to take those dead branches and graft them back in as well. That's an amazing thing. And so again, answering the question, is God done with Israel? No, he's not. And we're going to get to that. What's coming is God's going to be putting them back together. Verse 23. But how can this be so? Right? We ask, how can this be so? For God is able to graft them in again. God, who is able to save Gentiles, is also able to save Jews. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much easier will it be? Or how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? When he says contrary to nature, he's saying the olive tree farmers, what they do is they take a tame cultivated olive tree, cut off the branch, and they take it to a wild olive tree. They put that cultivated fruitful branch in the wild olive tree so that it can become fruitful, even though it was wild. But the process he's describing here is the opposite. He's taking a fruitless branch off of the wild olive tree and putting it into the cultivated tree. He's saying this is contrary to nature. So if God did what was otherwise impossible, then how much easier will it be when those Jewish branches are grafted back into their own tree? I wanted to make sure you get that. Verse 25 then. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it has been revealed, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So this is what happens. The church becomes wise in their own estimation. The church becomes arrogant, and we think, what does God have to do with Israel? They rejected the Messiah. Do I need to support Israel and their venture into the Middle East, when the Jewish people are going back there and establishing a nation? you know, does it really matter? Are they still God's people, or is the church God's people? And when the church says, we're God's people, they're not, it always, always, always results in anti-Semitism. It always is going to result in the church looking down their noses at a people group saying, well, you rejected Messiah, and because he rejected you, and we don't say it out loud, but that's the attitude, because he rejected you, we reject you. And the promise to Abraham that those you bless, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, don't think that doesn't still exist today and it doesn't apply. Don't think it doesn't apply to the Jewish people. I think it applies to the church. I think the church inherits that in a large way, but don't think that God has voided it for the Jewish nation, the ethnic people group. And you can look at history. How many empires have fallen after a series of anti-Jewish pogroms and genocides or kicking the people out of their country? And I can give you the list. I won't do it now. I love history. You know I can. I can do it. And it's happened in the 20th century. And how God uses some incredible destruction to then preserve his people and make them fruitful out of it. Holocaust being the most recent one, but there are others in history. And the nations that have been blessed and prospered because they were a safe haven for the Jewish people group. And don't think our blessing, you know, America's not the chosen people, but we are a safe haven for Christians and Jews. And I think that's a big result of our blessing. I digress. But you're not surprised. Salvation is based on God's faithfulness. Salvation is based on God's faithfulness. There is a time that is coming. And he describes in verse 25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Note these two things, two scary things, two wonderful things. There's a partial hardening of Israel. Israel, to a degree, has been set aside. Those Old Testament promises, if you follow the law, then I'll bless you, I don't think those are in effect. Because following the law is not the purpose of the law anymore. It's to teach them about sin. So does Israel have a right to the land? We can talk about that. But if they follow the Mosaic law, then will God bless them and will they be able to stay in there? I don't think so. Rather, they've been set aside and those blessings aren't operative. But does that mean God has rejected them? And does it mean he's not protecting them? No, they're very well protected. They exist almost 2,000 years without a homeland, without a living language. They've preserved their language. They as a people are preserved. That's a miracle. But here's what it says. The Gentiles, this is going to happen until the Gentiles. So it's temporary. God's going to bring them back into center stage. When's that going to happen? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That means there will be a day when the gates will be closed. And Gentiles, if you want to know God, you're going to have to come through the Jewish nation. That's eschatology. That's after the Lord comes back. But right now, we're in this day of, we call it a parentheses almost. Like you think of the timeline, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, the day of Pentecost, and then Israel's blessing kind of gets set aside in a sense, and the blessing is poured out on the church. And Gentiles are believing, and Israel is, you know, in the background. There's some Jewish believers, but then when the last Gentile that God calls to himself comes in, and God knows who that is and when that is, then the parentheses will end, and God's saying that partial hardening, that setting aside of Israel is going to be done. So we're doing heavy lifting, but we need to see and we need to beware and guard our hearts as to how we regard the Jewish nation, because it's not about so much the Jews, it's not about so much the Gentiles, it's about God's salvation plan. So check this out. So all Israel will be saved, verse 26. There's a moment in history coming up when Jesus returns, when they will look on him whom they have pierced. As a nation, they will see him. It's not going to be without terrible, you know, it's tribulation, it's war. There's foretold Israel being invaded by Gentiles. I think that'll be a sign that, okay, I'm done with you Gentiles. But Jesus will come. He will deliver them, but 2/3 of them will be killed in the land. There will be a remnant. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they'll weep, and they'll say, what happened? And at that moment, I believe they will all be saved. All of those Jews in that moment, not all Jews in all time, not all Jews in all places, but all Jews in that moment when they see him. When Jesus returns, where are his feet going to land? The Mount of Olives. We sang it in a song, and the mountain will split in two. Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem because he's the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Savior, and there will be a Jewish people group in Jerusalem and in Israel. Don't think it isn't significant that they exist as a country today, since 1948, and they didn't before all that. Salvation is based on God's faithfulness. He keeps his promise, and he made this promise here. Just so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant. Now it's quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The new covenant, is it for the church? Yeah, but in the Old Testament, it's a shoe that is designed to fit Israel's foot. We get to wear it, but it's more of a, we're more like a first fruits. And God pours it out on us in a way so that the Jews for whom it was made would be provoked to jealousy. From the standpoint, verse 28, of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are something that are not repented of. Irrevocable is the word here, meaning not repented of. Salvation is based on God's faithfulness. That when he gives a gift, he does not take it back. When he makes a promise, he does not change the terms. When he hands something to you, he will not take it back. So Israel's choice, like you could change out the words here. Salvation is based on God's sovereignty. Salvation is based on God's choice. It is based on God's faithfulness. For just as you, verse 30, were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these, and that's a statement again, you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. God is an equal opportunity mercy giver. They're shut up under sin just as we were. God shows them mercy just as he shows you mercy, offering it. And there will come a time when he pours it out on them in a special way when the Jewish Messiah returns to the Jewish people to rule and reign. So these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So because they were disobedient, we're shown mercy. Because we're shown mercy, they will be shown mercy. This is God's plan, for God has shut up all under disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. I'd ask the men who are helping with communion to come up at this time. And as we close, we've been reflecting on the communion table, believe it or not, because Jesus' rejection by the Jewish people resulted in his crucifixion. This is the love of God. This is what the love of God looks like. He uses our sinful rebellion in spite of ourselves. And you think the enemy is at work all the time saying, this is going to get him. This is going to mess up his plan. We'll get Messiah on a cross, and then we'll see how that goes. But it doesn't end God's plan. God uses everything for your good if you're one of his kids. If you're not one of his kids, you cannot claim that promise. So trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You have to have a repentant faith. Lord, I want to turn from my sin. You feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now? If you've not trusted in him, if you have trusted in him, do you feel that the Holy Spirit inside you saying, yes, this is true? That's the full assurance of salvation. Is he yours? He's calling you. He wants to make you his. Perhaps you've wandered. Perhaps you've strayed. Perhaps your eyes have been seeing things you shouldn't see. Perhaps you've been talking about people in a way you shouldn't be talking about them. Perhaps you've taken something that wasn't yours. Perhaps you have anger or bitterness in your heart that you haven't confessed. As you come to the communion table this morning, I would like to invite you to confess that to the Lord. That this, when Jesus gave this to us, and Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. When Paul describes it to us, he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is such a beautiful reminder of what the Lord has done. And do you know how Jewish this is? This is the Passover supper. Just, it's like you're going to Costco and getting a sample of it. This is only part of, there's four cups in the Passover meal. There's the breaking of bread. There's the, you know, that we didn't invent this. Jesus used something that the Spirit of Christ gave to Moses long before that to point forward to Christ. So when Jesus ate this Last Supper, the Passover supper with his disciples, he said, hey guys, this is about the Passover lamb. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood established, right? The passing over of the sins effectuated, caused by the Passover lamb being sacrificed and the blood being put on the door. This represents the blood of Jesus who died for you. Is his blood on the door of your heart, the door of your mind? If it is, then where we started this morning, there's therefore no condemnation. Isn't that what we're running away from our entire lives? I don't want to be cornered. I don't want to be caught. My insecurity vanishes. It vanishes in the presence of God. Because there's no condemnation with him. Before the men come and pass this out, I want to do two things. One, give you the instructions. Take the bread, take the cup, hold it, and they'll return and we'll partake of them together. If you've got something you need to confess with God, take this time to have that conversation and say, Lord, yes, I've sinned. I've messed up. I'm not going to take myself that seriously anymore, Lord God. I'm going to take your salvation seriously, and thank you for forgiving me for that sin. If there's somebody you need to talk to, phone call you need to make, to confess a sin, to apologize, to forgive, commit that to the Lord and get that done. But then partake of the communion. Don't let it pass by. If you've not trusted in Jesus, though, two things for you. Feel free to let it pass by, because Jesus said, as often as you eat this, you proclaim his death until he comes. It's a statement of saying, Jesus died for me. And so we will honor your integrity. Let it go by. But if you want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive Jesus and what he has done, his work on my behalf. The only way you can get it is to receive it. It's a free gift. We can't buy it. We can't work for it. So surrender to him. Submit to him. And then with this, Paul ends our passage. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. How unfathomable his ways, that he would design this system of salvation for us, a Jewish people who reject what was promised to them, their Messiah. And by that, we are saved. And God saving us, showing mercy to us. Paul proclaiming that gospel message to provoke some of them to faith. God's in the business of saving Jew and Gentile and bringing us into one family. How unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him? Have you ever loaned God anything? No. Everything we have is his. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. It's about Jesus and you. Amen? Amen. Go ahead, men. Thank you. that song, How Beautiful. You know, just gazing on, we don't like to gaze on the cross so much, or imagine Jesus on the cross, but it is the most beautiful thing. It's what his love looks like. And then, of course, he's risen. And yet the scars in his hands and his feet still tell that story to this day. Brian, would you thank the Father for the body of Jesus given for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord, from the beginning of time through the rest of eternity, Lord, that you are so faithful and that we can rest in your promises. Lord, we thank you that you don't just say it, but you showed it by giving your body as a sacrifice for us, Lord. For the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we thank you so much that you loved us so much and that you loved Israel. Lord, that your promises are eternal and that you never go back on them. Lord, we thank you that we can rest in your love and your grace for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may eat. Brother Greg, would you thank the Father for the blood of Jesus shed for us?
Thank you, Father God, for the cup that represents the Savior's blood, the precious Savior's blood that paid our sin debt in full on Calvary's cross. Lord, thinking that you would send your Son from the glories of heaven to enter our brokenness and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, restoring a right relationship with you, Father God. We are grateful, eternally grateful. So thank you for the precious blood, the cup of Jesus's blood shed for us on Calvary. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen, you may drink. Well, let's all stand together, and as you leave this morning, you will see an offering plate. Doug's got an offering plate. That is for our benevolence fund, which is there to help meet needs inside our body and from without. And remember, tonight, 4:30, we have a potluck, and we'd love to have you come. We do need a quorum. We're voting on bringing on a youth pastor and celebrating Rodney's ordination and a couple testimonies from new members. So it'll be a great time. Lightweight meeting. So see you at 4:30.
Just as I am. I run to you. Jesus, take all of me. I run to you. I run to you. I lay everything at your feet. Let my life be yours. Let my life be yours.
What a prayer. Let my life be yours. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for the fact that you do bid us to come to you. Lord, thank you that in spite of the fightings and the fears that we have within, Lord God, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are adopted, that we belong to you because we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that gift of assurance. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that is inside every believer crying out, Abba, Father, so we can know that we belong, that we're your kids. Lord, I just pray for the individual this morning who's here and is maybe on the fence, hasn't trusted in you, hears these messages, is maybe studying your word, perhaps fighting with that pull and that tug, that conviction of the Holy Spirit saying there is sin, there is judgment, eternal judgment. Lord, I just pray for that individual and hope to pray with that individual. Lord Jesus, I have sinned. Save me from my sins. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again on the third day. Thank you for calling me to yourself. Forgive me of my sins. I see that Jesus has done the work that I could never do. I need that forgiveness that you offer. Lord, I trust in you. I trust in Christ. Let me into your family. If you've prayed that prayer, he has let you into his family. If you have responded to that gospel message, if that's you, I would love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. You can come forward. I'll be down here. And for the rest of us, Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing on us as we go from here now. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, for the fact that you are not done with Israel, and the fact that Israel still exists to this day. It is a sign to us that you are the promise-keeping God. If there were no Israel, there would be no salvation. And so, Lord, we just pray that many Jews here and abroad would hear the gospel message. Lord, use us wherever we go this week to, Lord, loosen our lips, open our eyes, and help us to be ready as you lead, as your Spirit leads, to tell people why we have hope, what Jesus has done. People need Christ. Lord, use us to call many to yourself. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We say, your will be done. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. See you at 4:30.